Today we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. This is God's word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I want us to study this passage by asking five questions of the text. What are fiery trials? Why shouldn't I be surprised by fiery trials? Why should I rejoice in trials? How do these trials relate to the judgment beginning with God's household that's described here? And then finally, how do I entrust my soul to God in the midst of trials? And so the first question, what are fiery trials? Well, in this text, the kind of trial that Peter highlights in particular is mistreatment, because a person is a follower of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, he talks about being insulted for the name of Christ. In verse 16, he describes suffering as a Christian, or because you're a Christian. There are different degrees of this kind of persecution. Our brothers and sisters who convert to Christianity in Muslim nations face rejection from their families and death for being baptized in the name of Jesus. In our nation, we enjoy freedom to worship, and yet we still face opposition. Many of us have been excluded in different ways from our families because of our faith in Jesus. Others have been slandered at work or mocked because of your faith in Jesus Christ. If you follow Jesus faithfully, it is inevitable that at some point in your life you will experience insult and injury to some degree because of your identification with Christ. That being said, I don't think that Peter is teaching that fiery trials are only limited to persecution or to martyrdom. This is a common way in which we suffer as Christians. And yet, he describes earlier in 1 Peter in chapter 1 that there are various trials that we encounter in our lives. Pastor David Helm, who serves as a pastor at Holy Trinity Church in Chicago, Illinois, provides a helpful survey of other uses of the word trial in Scripture. And I want to look at a few of these. The first is in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It speaks about the Israelites wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, and God's Spirit calls to Christians, as we examine their example, not to harden our hearts as they did, it says, on the day of testing. The day of testing, the same word Peter uses for trial. Helm points out that their testing, think about the testing that the Israelites faced in the wilderness. Their testing was their lack of permanence, their lack of position in this world, their lack of power, their lack of provision at so many times in the desert. And isn't that an apt description of the trials that we face in life? Trials and testings are circumstances that leave us uncertain about our future. There are seasons in which we lack provision. There are seasons in which we lose position. We feel powerless. And that is a test. It's a fiery test and trial. Another use of the word trial is found in Galatians 4, 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul writes these words. He states, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." In Galatia, Paul was dragged out of the city. He was stoned. He was left for dead. We're not certain exactly what the bodily ailment was, but there's the very strong possibility that he was still struggling from the pain, the disfigurement that came from the abuse that he experienced. And Paul says in this passage that his condition, his physical suffering, was a test. It was a trial for the other Christians. The Christians in Galatia that he was ministering to, the Christians who loved him and who cared for him. And David Helm writes, "In this instance, the term trial is used in reference to the angst suffered by those Christians whose loved ones are undergoing physical suffering and pain." Kathy Spiro and her children are facing a severe trial as they watch their beloved husband and father suffer physically. And all those who have watched friends and family members suffering because of disease and sickness can testify that there are few things that are more difficult, few things that test our faith in a greater way. One more example, Matthew 26, verses 40 through 41, the story of Jesus in the garden. The same word that Peter uses for trial is translated here, temptation. And this is in Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion. Jesus goes to the disciples and he speaks to Peter, who has fallen asleep in the garden. Instead of watching and praying with him, Jesus says, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." That same word. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Sometimes our trials are direct attacks from the enemy. Crushing depression, discouragement, and temptations to fleshly indulgence. The point is that trials come in all forms. What's most important for us to remember is that our trials are not meaningless or random. Our trials are not meaningless or random. 1 Peter 4:19 says that our suffering is according to the will of God. It's not outside of His control. He is the faithful creator, an expression of the fact that God is in complete control of all things. He made all things. He created all things, and suffering is not outside of that sovereign control. And 1 Peter 4:12 reminds us of the purpose of our trials. It says they come upon us to test us. They come upon us to test us. This is not the first time that Peter has talked about trials and fire in his letter. Would you turn back to chapter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Listen to these words and look at how Peter is drawing from the same imagery. In chapter 4, it says, "In this you rejoice, You rejoice in the reality of the resurrection. You rejoice in the reality of the imperishable, undefiled inheritance that's being kept for you. In this you rejoice, though now in this life, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, at the final day, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is using the same words in our text in chapter 4. The fiery trial is a circumstance. It's something that God uses to test us in the same way that fire tests gold and silver. It proves its substance. We could say that it is a refining fire. To refine means to remove impurity from a substance. And so what we learn here is that God uses persecution. He uses seasons in which we lack permanence and position and power. He uses physical suffering, whether it's on our own body or it's in the body of someone that we love. He even allows attacks from the enemy, and he uses all of these various trials to refine us, to test us, to prove the genuineness of our faith. Second question, why shouldn't I be surprised by these trials? Look at verse 12 again. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." It's essentially saying, expect trials. Don't view them as strange. View them as a normal part of the Christian life. But so often we don't live this way. When we think about our future, we picture things going right. We imagine ourselves healthy. We assume that things are going to continue in the way that they are, or possibly just get better. We're optimistic. And there's a place for faith. There's a place for believing that God is going to meet us and help us. And yet so often our faith for the future has to do with a trial-free future. And so we view trials as this intruder, this surprise. We view them as a detour from normal. Normal is things going well. Trial is some sort of detour. And we don't want to believe that they're part of the normal plan. But we shouldn't be surprised by trials and suffering. You know, the only way that you can be surprised is if you really don't pay attention to your Bible. Is it possible to read the story of any saint in the Bible and not encounter suffering? I'm sure there might be one that doesn't record significant suffering. I couldn't think of one as I was just working my way through the stories of God's Word. We can so often kind of fast forward to the resolution and God's rescue and God's wonderful plan and purpose and how He glorified Himself. But back up a little bit, and there's a story of suffering in the life of every saint, in the life of Joseph. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, imprisoned. There was suffering before there was glory. In the life of Moses, 40 years in the desert waiting for God to call him and use him. And then God called him and used him by putting him in the desert for another 40 years with a bunch of complaining Israelites. Tested, day after day. Think about Ruth and the suffering she experienced before God rewarded her and used her. Think about her descendant, David. Before he was king, he was on the run. He was persecuted. He was slandered. Think about the prophets. So many of them died proclaiming the truth to God's people. Think about Paul and Peter and the apostles, nearly every one of them martyred for the gospel that they proclaimed. How can we be people of this book and believe that we're continuing God's purpose and believe that we belong to God? How can we read all this and then be surprised when suffering comes? God, I thought I was the exception. You've worked a certain way throughout biblical history and throughout the lives of every Christian that's ever lived, but I thought I was the unique one, the protected one, the shielded one, the one that would glorify you by never having a bad day. You know, the most significant example of suffering is our Savior. You would think, okay, maybe God works this way in the lives of all these other people, but when He sends His Son, surely it will be different. And yet He is the man of sorrows. He was reviled. He was rejected by His family. He was rejected by His nation. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was hung on a cross. He was executed, treated as a criminal. And all this, a part of God's plan to glorify His name and bring redemption. This is how God works. If this is true in the life of our Savior, who is our Redeemer and our example, If we are invited to join Him in His pattern of life and live like Him and follow in His footsteps, if we are disciples who imitate Jesus, how can we be surprised when God reveals that His purpose to work in us and through us involves suffering? If Jesus suffered, how can we be surprised that we are also called to suffer and to face trial? Suffering before glory is the pattern that God uses to accomplish His purpose in and through His people. Third question, why should I rejoice in trials? It's one thing to expect trials, but why should I rejoice in them? Well, verse 15 qualifies the statement. We're not to rejoice in every trial. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. We're not to think that we sin and then we face a consequence and, well, let's rejoice in this because, you know what, I robbed the bank and now I'm in jail. No, don't rejoice. Don't rejoice for that suffering. Don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't suffer as one who is meddling in other people's affairs or who is committing various sins. And yet we are called to rejoice in suffering for righteousness. Look at verse 13 again. It says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Why should we rejoice in trial? What this passage seems to be saying is because sharing in Christ's suffering today means sharing in His glory on the last day. Rejoice because if you're sharing in His suffering, if you have a part of Jesus, if you're involved in what God is doing to such an extent that you are sharing in the suffering of Christ, then take heart in that moment and rejoice because that means you're one day going to share in the glory when Jesus is revealed. When the world sees that this one who was mocked and reviled and despised is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will be praised forevermore. Rejoice because you're getting in on that. When we share in Christ's sufferings, that is when we suffer because of our union with Jesus, we'll be filled with untold joy on the day when that same Jesus is revealed as the everlasting Son of God. You know, this is an inadequate illustration of this. It falls so short, but I think there's some slight similarity. Think of a loyal, diehard fan of a losing sports team. It shouldn't be too hard for those of us who live in Washington, D.C. It's not going to take too much imagination here, but think about one of those fans. And I'm not talking about just a fair weather kind of fan. I'm talking about the kind of fan who shows up at the game when the stadium is empty, who buys the jerseys when they're being sold at Goodwill. Okay? Think about a fan of the Boston Red Sox. They won the World Series in 1918, and then they had one of the longest championship droughts in baseball history. They went 86 years without winning a championship. 86 years. If you were a fan during those 86 years, I mean, it was possible to be born a Boston Red Sox fan and die a Boston Red Sox fan and never see them win a championship, right? But if you were a fan during those years and you really loved the team and you kept rooting for the team, even though they didn't win, even though they came close and didn't win, in a very real way, you shared in their suffering. You shared in their suffering. But when they won the World Series 86 years later, tell me that it wasn't sweeter for the fan who had shared in the suffering. Isn't that true? I mean, if you were just somebody who said, oh, they're in the World Series, I think I'll buy a ticket, and you show up and you put on a hat and you've never cared about them, you might get excited when they win. But it's nothing compared to the fan that was there for decades and decades. And that in a very small, insignificant way is a picture of what Peter's communicating here. One day, the champion is going to be revealed. And the world for thousands of years has been scorning him, despising him, and paying him no heed. But those who shared in his suffering, they will rejoice when he's revealed. Tell me that day, that final day, that glorious day, isn't going to be sweeter for people who were persecuted and who gave up reputation and homes and comfort and security and who shared in the suffering of Christ. Tell me it's not going to be sweeter on that day for them when Jesus stands up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will rejoice, Peter's saying, if you share in his suffering today. And what we need to see in that is that when Jesus calls us to share in his suffering, it's an invitation to share in the glory and the joy. When Jesus holds out his hand to you, Christian, and he calls you to obedience in a way that you know is going to mean loss and is going to mean pain, don't just see the pain and the loss and the suffering. Realize that he is inviting you into that ultimate glory and that celebration. He's blessing you. He's saying, I want you to be a part of this. I want you to rejoice on that last day. And God is calling us to share in the suffering of Christ. Sometimes as Americans, we can think, well, this doesn't apply to us because we live in a nation where we're able to worship as Christians freely. No, it does apply to us. God is calling us to share in the suffering of Christ. And that can look so many different ways, but for many of us, it means speaking the name of Jesus in context where we are going to lose respect from people and face opposition if we boldly share the gospel. God's calling us to share in the suffering of Christ in those moments. And God is calling some of us to share in his suffering in even more profound ways. To go to other parts of the world. To give up comforts and security and what is known. To plant churches, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be proclaimed in places where There's no faithful witness to Jesus. And there will be suffering. There may even be persecution. And yet God is inviting us to share in the glory that will be revealed on the last day. God is calling others of us to join in the suffering by sending. By sending people we love, by losing relationships that we cherish because we want to see the glory of Jesus Christ spread over all the earth. I love the story in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Do you remember when Peter and the apostles were arrested by the authorities? And they brought them in. They said, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Peter and the apostles said, we can't do that. And they brought them in again and they beat them and then released them and commanded them not to speak in the name of Christ. And Acts 5:41 says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I can't help but think Peter was remembering that moment and that inexplicable joy when he wrote these words, rejoice. Oh, I can't even see my Bible. Rejoice. Insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter remembered that moment. He remembered the many other moments when he was insulted, when he was beaten, when he was despised. And he remembered the overwhelming joy that grew in his heart in that moment. And the reality that he was being persecuted and insulted because God's Spirit rested upon him. And the hatred that this world has for Jesus will be directed in those moments towards those who know Christ. Towards those who have the Spirit of God resting on them. Those moments, instead of being moments of sadness of heart, are moments when we realize the reality of God's work in our lives. When we realize the honor of being counted worthy to suffer with Him. What a privilege. What a privilege it is. Fourth question. How do these trials relate to the judgment beginning with the household of God? Read verses 17 and 18 again with me. They are communicating the same truth. For it is time, verse 17, for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then, quoting a passage that just reinforces the point that he's making, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? God's household is speaking of the house of God, the church, the people of God. What does it mean for the judgment to begin with a household of God? And how does that connect to trials that are being discussed here? I think verse 16 helps us to understand this better. Read verse 16 with me. It says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, suffering because you're a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. What this means, if you're suffering as a Christian, in that moment, there's a choice that we're presented with. And it's saying, don't react to that suffering by doing something shameful. No, instead, glorify God as a suffering Christian. Continue to glorify God in the midst of suffering. We have a choice when we encounter trial and difficulty. We can run from God, we can turn to sin, or we can obey God and glorify Him with our actions. And so, what we choose in that moment reveals the true state of our hearts, doesn't it? And then Peter goes right into verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin. The point seems to be that suffering and trial reveals the real nature of our faith. It reveals the real nature of our faith. It reveals who truly belongs to God. Fiery trials purify God's house. Hypocrites don't hang around when persecution comes. Nominal Christians, people who are Christian in name only, people who are Christians only because of it's a social atmosphere, because they have a friend, because their parents are Christians. They don't continue to cling to Jesus Christ when fiery trial comes. Fiery trial purifies. There's a sense of judgment. There's a sense of God doing business in His household, in His house, to purify it for His work. Bible commentators see in Peter's words echoes of the prophet Malachi, who wrote this in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." It's the same sense of God coming, not to the nations, but to his temple, to the house of God. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" And so God is coming to his temple. He's coming to his house. But he's not coming just merely to bless in a roundabout way. He's going to bless, but he's going to bless by bringing fire. He's going to bless by judging his own house. It says, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Do you see the same words that Peter has used in 1 Peter several times? The purifying nature of fire and God refining his people. This judgment that God brings to his household is the fire of trial and suffering. It has a purifying effect on our souls. God tells us in Hebrews 12 that God disciplines those he loves. Scripture tells us that he prunes us to make us more fruitful. That's the kind of judgment that's being described here. It's not the judgment over sin that sentences people to eternal hell. No, it's a judgment of God in his household to purify his people so that we can bring our praises to him in righteousness, so that we can please him, so that we can be fruitful, so that the reality of our faith is proved true to ourselves and to others and for the glory of God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And you know, as I prepared this message, I just had this picture in my mind of Jesus walking through the house of my life, the house of your life. And I just pictured him coming and just quietly saying in different rooms and different objects representing things that we value in our life and our lifestyle and the way that we live and the way that we prioritize, and just Jesus coming and saying, "You need to change that. You need to get rid of this." Or coming to a certain part of your life and saying, "You have freedom in the gospel to do this, but I want the time that this activity is consuming. I want you to give it to me." And I'm just walking through the house of my life and your life and just pointing things out by his Spirit. And the picture that I saw was just our tendency so often, isn't it, to say, "Oh, okay, Jesus, sure, I'll get around to that." And he leaves and we forget, and it's still there. The thing that he wanted us to clear out, the thing that he asked us to change. And isn't that a picture of spiritual complacency in our lives? We hear God's word, we experience conviction, we move on unchanged. And God's speaking to us and he's whispering to us, but we don't hear, and we continue to fill our house up with
with idols and with distractions, and we continue to build our lives around things that are meaningless and worthless. And Jesus loves us so much that He doesn't leave us there. He comes to His people, and He comes with the fiery trials that bring judgment in a way. Not the judgment of being cut off from Him, but the judgment of saying, this doesn't belong in your life. And isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that so often the only thing that gets our attention and opens our eyes and breaks us before God and reveals the emptiness and the worthlessness of the idols of this world is when God graciously brings suffering and trial into our homes and into our lives. And He brings this fire that we would never ask for. And yet it's only that fire that helps us see all I have is Christ. It's only that fire that loosens our grasp on the things of this world that are fading and meaningless. You know, we want certain things in our lives spiritually. And we want God to accomplish them. But we can't do it in our own strength. And so often the only tool that can purify us and sanctify us and help us to see with spiritual clarity is when God, in love, brings the instrument of trial to open our eyes. Has He done that in your life? Has He used the rebellion of a child to open up your eyes to see how desperately you need Him? How much you need to give yourself to prayer? How worthless anything else is, any other hope is? Has He used sickness to cause you to cherish every moment as an opportunity to glorify God? Has He taken away some comfort in your marriage, in your family, in your place of work, so that you are desperate for His empowering presence in your life? Could He have accomplished that and shown you that and taught you that any other way apart from suffering? Isn't our God good? God loves us too much to leave us trapped in the lie that this world is our paradise. It says, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? It's a comparison. It's saying if God uses judgment, and if the judgment starts with His people, and if He uses this to refine those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, how much more serious will the judgment be for those who refuse God's lordship? If God uses judgment to purify His people, how awesome and fearful will His judgment be on those who disobey the gospel? And I just want to bring this word to all of you who today are living in disobedience to the gospel. Unbelievers who are here today, God is speaking to you and warning you of the reality of eternal judgment. And please hear this today. Please don't be flippant with the word of God. Please don't assume that you have more time. Your time is so short in this life. God calls you not only to hear the gospel. It's not enough to grow up hearing the gospel in church. It's not enough to be able to recite the gospel. God calls you to obey the gospel. And so obey the gospel today and repent of your sin and throw all of your hope and trust on Jesus Christ. Obey the gospel and forsake your unrighteousness. If you are justifying your sin and saying, oh, well, God's grace is here, I can continue in this, you are disobeying the gospel. The gospel calls you to holiness. Obey the gospel today. Turn from sin and believe on Christ and know salvation. If God uses judgment to purify his people, how great will the judgment be for you in hell for eternity? Be warned today and flee to Jesus Christ for life and forgiveness. And the fifth and final question is, how do I entrust my soul to God in the midst of trials? Verse 19 says this, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This sums up what the whole passage is calling us to. Because suffering is God's instrument for our good, we shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't allow it to stop us from loving and obeying Him. We should entrust our souls to Him and continue to do what pleases Him, no matter what the circumstances in our lives. And that phrase, entrust their souls to God, is such a rich phrase to think about what that word entrust means. It means to give someone something for safekeeping. It's trusting someone to care for and protect something that we value. And there is nothing more valuable than your soul. Your body will die. Your possessions will rust and decay. But God created you with a soul that will never die. You will either spend eternity in the presence of God in heaven, or you will spend eternity cut off from God in hell, suffering His wrath for all time. And this says, entrust your soul, your eternal soul, to God. Here's the most important question that we face in suffering and trials. Do you believe that God knows what is best for your soul? Do you think you know better than God what will serve the eternal good of your soul? In a sense, what this is saying is, come to God and say, God, I trust you to guard my soul and to preserve me for that final day. What you want to do with everything else in the service of my eternal good, I trust you in. That's a hard prayer to pray. That's a scary prayer to pray. But do you really want to put yourself in the driver's seat? Do you really think that you know what is best for the good of your soul? Do you really think you know better than God? To entrust yourself to God, to entrust your soul to God, means saying, God, I believe that you can use even suffering for the good of my soul. And so when it comes, I'm not going to be surprised. I'm not going to accuse you of unfaithfulness. I'm not going to doubt you. By your grace, I'm going to continue doing good. And I'm going to believe that you are up to good. Even if I don't understand it, even if I wouldn't choose it, I believe that you're doing good to my soul.